Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. The book of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read just a short portion tonight. I know it's warm. We're not going to keep you too long over the time. In fact, I don't want to keep you over the time at all. That didn't come out the way I meant it to come out. There's a big sigh there when I said that. But you know what I mean. But we do want to take time to come to God's Word. And in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, familiar words. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us look to the Lord briefly in prayer. Father, as we turn to thy word now, how we thank thee for these tremendous words, words of such great truth. As we look at them now, Lord, may each one of us be ready for that day when we stand before the one of whom we've just read, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know that in that day the Saviour will say, welcome into the place prepared before the foundation of the earth. O Lord, we pray that all of us would be in Christ, for it's in his name's sake we ask it. Amen. In discussing doctrine or theology, it is vital that you define terms. Words can be used in a wrong sense. So theology is a very precise subject. When somebody you're discussing uses a term, it's always good to say, now what do you mean by that term? Terms can be bandied around and we don't really know what the person means. We live in that crazy day today. So many people are called Christian. So many people are called evangelical. And the words sometimes lose their meaning. You must define things exactly. Because Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4 and 2, there'll be those teachers who claim to be Christian, but they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. They can use terms that are loved by Christians, but they mean something entirely different by their use of them, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. We must define terms, and you keep that in mind, especially when you come to the most important issue of life, that of where will we spend eternity? How can I know for sure that my sins are dealt with? How can I be absolutely certain that I will be in heaven? When you define the terms, when you get what the biblical doctrines really are, then you're able to filter into your mind or understand or judge the voices that we hear around us in the media. And that's been true this week. I was sent by Alan the first news about it, and then I saw it on some other news items about the statement from the Vatican this past week. Let me just read a little bit of it. Various newspapers carried it, even the newsletter. It said that as a part of greater effort to use social media, this is a Vatican statement, the Pope will start relieving punishment for your sins via social media, according to the Vatican Sacred Apostolic Penitentiary publication. Pope Francis will be giving plenary indulgences, which is a special act that is said to reduce time in purgatory to those that follow him on Twitter. The Pope typically offers indulgences to those who see him in person, but for the first time this year, it will extend to virtual visits too. In other words, if you watch on the internet or through your mobile phone or whatever, the Pope is going to a World Youth Festival in Brazil. The Guardian is reporting that Roman Catholics will be able to follow the rites and pious exercises that the Pope will do online. For social followers who have previously confessed their sins, have been absolved by a priest, have attended Mass, they can follow along live through the social networking site and receive this special forgiveness. Users must follow the events live to participate. You see, some years it was said you get an indulgence for listening to Vatican Radio, but you weren't allowed to tape it. It didn't count if you listened to a tape recording. I'm not joking about that, by the way. That's serious. Monsignor Claudio Maria Selli, the president of the Pontific Council for Social Communication, said it's not just enough to watch a Mass online or follow Pope Francis on your iPad or by connecting to popetoyou.net. These are just devices. What really counts is the tweet that the Pope will send from Brazil or the photos produce genuine spiritual fruit in the heart of a person. And the news media this week has carried articles about this, and the Vatican has responded to some of the, I suppose you'd say, mockery in some of the newspapers around the world. Is there a purgatory? Is there such a place? Well, we need to define terms. Isn't that what I just said? If I was, let's say, a sincere Roman Catholic came to me and we got into a discussion, a friend, and he asked me out of a genuine desire and said, Ron, is there such a place as purgatory? How would I answer him? Well, I'm seeking to win that person, so I'm not going to start insulting him. What I would say is something like this. I would seek to say to him, well, let's define the terms. Let's define what it means. The word purgatory, there's nothing wrong with the term. Nothing wrong with the term. The term simply means from the word to purge, to cleanse. Purgatory means a place of cleansing, a place of purging, a place of purging, a place of washing away the dirt, washing away the stain. I suppose many of you go to what's called a purging machine or a washing machine. Now, you don't call it a purgatory. It might be a purgatory doing all the washing. But you know what I mean? The term. We're thinking of define the term. And I would say to them, the term actually means the exact definition, a place of purging, a place of cleansing. And then I would seek to say to them, you know, God is absolutely holy. We are sinful. The very smallest sin that men think is a tiny sin. And of course, all sins damn. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. But I'm using the way humans would speak. Even what seems to be the littlest sin will separate us forever from a holy God. And of course, there must be a place of purging. Because unless there's a place of cleansing, none of us will ever be able to stand before a holy God. Therefore, there must be a place. So, do I believe in a purgatory? Now remember, I'm speaking about the exact definition of the term, not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But I'll seek to say to that individual, oh yes, by the exact definition, I do believe there has to be a place of cleansing or there's no hope for any of us. But thank God on Calvary's tree, the Lord Jesus Christ purged our sins in his own body. And I'm not looking forward to a future place called purgatory, because the place of cleansing, literally the word purgatory, I know we don't usually talk about Calvary in that terminology because people misunderstand, but the exact definition, there's nothing wrong in saying that Calvary was the place where Christ purged our sins. In that sense, that is the purgatory I believe in. It's one that's past. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we have the word used, purge. Purgatory, purge. That's what it means, a place of purging. And here in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, we'll just consider this one passage. We have here, he purged our sins. Purged our sins. And these three verses are tremendous. It's all about Christ. And we're here tonight to spend the time exalting Christ, extolling Christ, thinking upon Christ, our blessed Savior. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's our goal, is to preach Christ, to lift up him. That's the purpose of the preacher. That is why we gather together. There was a very intelligent man, great mind, H.G. Wells. Sadly, he was an atheist, a Fabian socialist, to be exact. He wrote many books, The Invisible Man, King Arthur, you know, or it was an American in the court of King Arthur, famous novels. He also wrote The Time Machine, became bestsellers. He also wrote some serious books. One of them was The History of the World. Well, that's a big undertaking, isn't it, for one man? He wrote a book, The History of the World. Now, H.G. Wells is on record as writing an article on the 10 greatest men who have had the greatest influence on history. And you know who he put at the very top? The Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, my, is not marvellous. No, it is not. I think it's blasphemy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not the greatest among men. He's God. Well, you can talk about Charlemagne the Great, or Peter the Great, or Ivan the Great in history, but don't speak of Jesus Christ the Great and laying him aside other men. He's above men. He's God. That's what Hebrews begins with. Because Paul, I believe he wrote it, is writing to Jewish Christians, and they've left Judaism behind, and they're worshipping Jesus of Nazareth. And their friends are saying, sure, that was the one who was crucified on a Roman cross. He was executed as a criminal. And you're worshipping him? And Paul is telling them, listen, the one who suffered on Calvary and died, he rose again. He's exalted. He always was God, and he always is God. He's God. So Jesus Christ can't be compared. There's nobody like him. He's unique. Four quick things about him. His predominant power. His predominant power. Look at verse 2. By whom also he made the worlds. Christ had the power to create. The one who walked this earth and went to Calvary is the one who created this world. The one who died on the cross is the Jehovah of Genesis chapter 1, who created this world. He made all things, John chapter 1. It tells us here, he made the world. Galaxies came from his fingertips. When he was here upon earth, he took a human body into union with his deity. One person, but two natures. And when he here upon earth, he was the creator. And that's why when disasters came, he just, for instance, stilled the wind and the storm. When he faced disease, he cured the disease. When he came face to face with death, he said, Lazarus, arise. When he came face to face with depravity of man, he said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because he's all powerful, his predominant power, power to create, power to control. Look at verse 3. Tells us there in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. The word uphold means to carry a load. You lift a load. You see all the universe, the sun, the stars, the galaxies of heaven. Christ holds them all up. By the word of his power, he not only created the world, he controls this whole universe. Colossians says, by him all things consist. That means they're glued. All the orbits, the stars and planets, so on. It's glued, held by him. His predominant power to create, to control, to communicate. That's what verse 1 is talking about. God in Old Testament times spoke through prophets, but something far greater. In these last days, and that's from the coming of Christ, his crucifixion, God speaks by his Son. The Old Testament prophets only foretold the message. Christ is the message. He is the Messiah. He's the perfect prophet. That's what it's talking about here. They were God's spokesmen. Jesus Christ is God's Son and the Son of God. All the shadows of the Old Testament and the types and the prophecies are fulfilled in him. His predominant power. What do you notice secondly in verse 3? His peerless perfection. Now we don't have time to get into these terms, but let's read them. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now that language is deep. But what it's really saying is this. The Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, who was crucified on the cross, is very God. The idea of the image here is a character or a tool for engraving. You know how you say in a coin, there's the engraving. What it means is God the Son is the express image of God the Father. You're into the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity. But it's saying that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I call that his peerless perfection. He's absolutely perfect. He's perfect. He's not but God because he's sinless, but he's sinless because he's God. He never sinned, because he's God, God and man, one person. He never sinned. I believe he could not sin. Oh yes, he was tempted and the temptations are real, but I can't go into the impeccability of Christ's doctrine. But he's peerless. That means he's absolutely sinless. There's no stain in his character. Let me give you a trick question. What were Christ's strongest points in his character? It's a trick question, because he didn't have any strong points, because he had no weak points. You following? He was absolutely perfect. He never had to apologize for saying something wrong. He never had to confess any sin for doing a wrong act or thinking a wrong thought. He never sinned, because he's absolutely perfect. He's God. What a tremendous truth here. That's what those expressions, without getting into it, the brightness of his glory. You see, you think of the sun and the glory. And it's speaking about Christ. He is, as we thought in the prayer meeting, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. He's absolutely all glorious. He's all perfect. The one who died in Calvary is not simply a great prophet or a great teacher. He's the Son of God and God the Son. His predominant power, his peerless perfection. But look at his present position. This is wonderful. His present position. Verse 2. It said, he had made heir of all things. See that? These last days spoken unto us by a Son whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Everything belongs to Christ. He is the heir of God. And then in verse 3, he's the ruler. He's at the Savior's, he's at the Father's right hand. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand is the place of honor, the place of authority. And what the writer is saying, remember writing to Jewish Christians whose friends were saying, you don't have a temple, you don't have ornate worship, you don't have sacrifices, you just meet in a room and sing together and listen to somebody read the word. Where's all the ornate, beautiful robes and ceremonies that we have? Paul's saying, listen, don't envy that. Christ, your Savior. Think of him. Think of where he is tonight. He's on the right hand. He's in the place of honor in the universe. That means he's not just a king. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He reigns eternally. Go down to verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith, this is a quote, of course, from the Psalms, thy throne, O God. So God the Father calls God the Son, O God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. This is speaking of Christ. Christ was risen from the dead. And because he fulfilled the work for which he came into the world, God exalted him to sit at his right hand. He's there forever. He rules. He's ruler forever. I love verse 10 that says, the works of thine hands, the heavens, us the stars, the sun. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as a garment. Look at the end of verse 12, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus Christ is eternal. He's eternally King. Can you see his present position tonight? The Lord Jesus Christ is there on the throne of glory, the throne of authority and majesty and power. You know, that tells us in those verses, by the way, they'll wax old like a cloth. You know this sky that we see with the beautiful sunshine? Did you look up this week and think to yourself, you know, one day it's all going to be rolled up the way you ladies would roll up a piece of cloth? But Jesus Christ will still be there. He's the one going to do it. I remember hearing of a college professor who was saying that the sun, and I'm quoting here scientists say, it's burning energy at the rate of 4,200,000 tons of heat per second. And the professor said to the class studying science, that means in a few billion years the sun is going to burn out. The science professor said, it's burning up so much energy in so many billion years. And one of the students was just, what? Sorry, what did you say, professor? And the professor repeated it, in a few billion years the sun's going to be no more. He said, whew, you had me scared. I thought you said a few million years. Well, I believe the Lord will come before that. I'm not worried about the sun burning up. But it does. I'm just saying the power. It'll all finish one day. Now, here's the question. Why is he ruler? Why is he in this present position of honour and authority? Now, he always had authority because he was God. But when he came to earth, he came to do a work. He took a human body and a human nature, and he came to fulfill the covenant of redemption, that he would keep the law absolutely, perfectly and righteously for his people. And then he would go to the cross and he would take their place and die for them. And because he finished that work, and because the Father has accepted that work, because God the Father has said, you have made a full atonement, you have made a full purging. That's why he's been exalted. If one sin wasn't paid, Christ's body would still be in the grave. So the fourth point is this. Not only is predominant power, I want you to see. Not only is peerless perfection and his present position, but his perfect purging. His perfect purging, verse 3. That's why. That's the key. That's the turning point in these verses. Having, that's what it means in verse 3. It says here, when he had by himself purged our sins. Literally it means having purged our sins. It's what they call in the tenses of language, a once for all completed action. At a moment of time, he purged our sins. And that's, of course, the book of Hebrews goes on to talk about that in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and so on. He purged our sins. And notice, he did it by himself. He did it by himself. And we could turn to the other verses in Hebrews that Christ purged our sins. And that's why he's exalted tonight. Now, we've got the truth. It's clear. It's absolutely clear what I've said. It's in the verse. Christ, once for all, by a once for all act, when he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, he the perfect priest, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, those are separated unto him who trust him. If you've believed in Christ, you are counted perfect. Your sins are blotted out. Their sins and iniquities while they remember no more forever. Oh, tonight, if you don't know Christ, how can you not accept him? Why will you not come and have your sins blotted out? What a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful Savior. When you read a passage like this, you feel like singing that hymn. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He purged our sins and he sat down because the work is over. No priest in the Old Testament ever sat down. He's finished the work. Now, with that in mind, what do we think when we read the newspapers? What do we think when Pope Francis, whom we were told by some so-called evangelicals, was a new pope, that the Church of Rome has changed, and yet they're still talking about a place called purgatory. Now, they're talking about a place after death, where my Bible tells me when a Christian dies, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, what does the Church believe about purgatory? Roman Catholic Church. Well, you need to understand, the Roman Catholic Church teaches there are three places to go after death. Well, technically, we put a fourth in there, limbo, where unbaptized babies were supposed to go, though some theologians are questioning that. But leaving that aside, there are three places. There are two types of sin the Church teaches. There's mortal sin, and there's a whole list. There's what they call venial sin. When you're baptized, your sins are taken away. But from that time on, if you commit what's classed as a mortal sin, and they did class suicide as that, if you've committed a mortal sin and have not gone to confession and received absolution or extreme unction when you've come to die, if you die without that mortal sin being absolved, you have no possibility of salvation. You go straight to hell forever and ever. You die with mortal sin. Now, mortal sin can be forgiven if you follow the church's teaching, go to the Mass, go to the priest, do works of penance, do good works of charity to seek to have that mortal sin taken away, and of course, trust Christ as well. That's thrown in as well, but the other things are important. Your mortal sin can be cleansed. Venial sins are sins that are not so important. It'll not damn you in hell. But yet, I said there's three places. Those who die with mortal sin are lost forever. Those who have lived an extremely holy life, what they call saints, when they die, they have built up such a reservoir of goodness. Because remember, here's the distinction between the Roman Catholic Church and the Bible teaching. We believe a person is justified, declared righteous by Christ's death. Church of Rome teaches Christ died to give grace to the church, and the church gives you grace so that you can become a better person and become more holy. And when you reach a certain standard of holiness, you have now earned heaven. So only the very, very good people, when they die, they go straight to heaven. Now, that's a very, very tiny minority. Because even good Pope John the 23rd, they're talking about making him a saint at the moment, even years after his death, masses were still being said for the repose of his soul. So the church taught that even the Pope, when he died, he was not good enough to get into heaven. And therefore, there's an intermediary state. Those who have committed mortal sin, those who die unbaptized, that was included, lost, hell. Those who've been extremely good, straight to heaven. But the vast majority have to go to this place called purgatory. Now, it becomes very devious when you start debating. Because theologians will say in the Roman Catholic Church, oh, no, we're not teaching that you take away the eternal penalty for sin. Only Christ did that. And, of course, the Mass and the Church. But it's the temporal nature. Because in this life, God punishes us for sins that we bear the pain of them. And yes, it's the eternal nature that's taken care of by Christ. But it's the temporal nature we still have to pay for. In other words, all who go to purgatory will one day reach heaven. That's just what they're saying. And purgatory is a place where they believe that you go through pain in order to pay for your sins before you're till you're good enough to enter heaven. Now, recent writers have tried to de-emphasize the punishment aspect, and they teach it more as a growing in knowledge. But let me just quickly quote you from one of the noted Roman Catholic theologians. The pains of purgatory are very severe, surpassing anything endured in this life. The fires of purgatory do not differ from the fires of hell, except in their duration. That's some statement. There's absolutely no doubt that the pains of purgatory in some cases endure for centuries. For centuries. That's the official teaching. I can give you the quotes. In other words, nobody knows how long a person is in purgatory. Think of it. A Roman Catholic priest is telling loved ones to pay for masses for the repose of the soul. And if you had asked him, is that loved one still in purgatory, he couldn't tell you. Couldn't tell you. It can be hundreds of years suffering. Well, what did the Pope mean by an indulgence? Well, indulgences were things that have evolved through the Roman Catholic tradition, through history. In the time of Martin Luther, there was a monk called Tetzel who was employed to go round beating a big drum telling people that if you come and pay money, you can have a document from the Pope, because he was wanting to build St. Peter's Basilica, you know, it's still there in the Vatican. Guides, when you go to Wittenberg, will tell you it's also he had to pay a lot of money to the creditors and the banks for the expensive wedding parties that he had for his children. Oh yes, of course the Pope's back then had many children. Out of marriage, of course, and throwing lavish parties in Rome. And so this was a way to get money. And there was actually documents saying that if you pay so much, you can be forgiven of the sin before you even commit it. And your loved ones in purgatory, if you will pay for this, they will spend less time suffering in the flames of purgatory and they'll get into heaven quicker. Martin Luther was furious, and of course, October the 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses against this thing. And the rest, as history would say, prayers for the dead, all these things. Now, put yourself in the place of a Roman Catholic. Now, I know there's many today, and they'll say to you, in fact, it was said to me yesterday talking to some people, they said that Roman Catholics they meet, many of them will say, you know, well, we go to the church, but we don't really believe in the teaching. And I know that. But we're speaking tonight of the teaching. And those, especially older ones, has been ingrained into them. Now you put yourself in their place. They've been taught that it's only the very super, super, super spiritual saint goes straight to heaven. And they come to one of our funerals. And they come into the house. And we're saying, you know, thank God our brother or sister's in heaven. And they go, what? Are these people arrogant? What? Are you saying your father or your husband or your wife is some super duper special saint? One of the very, very few in whole. Because remember where they're coming from. Have sympathy with them. Seeking to win them. You have to explain, no, it's not because of any arrogance. It's not because we're any better than anyone else. Ah, but it's because the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary shed his precious blood. That's our hope. That's our trust. You see, it's so difficult for someone brought up in that teaching that you have to keep paying on the anniversary of your loved one, 20, 30 years afterwards, still paying money to the priest to say the Mass to help shorten the time. I don't want to go over time. I said I wouldn't. I could give you lots of quotes here. Do you know in a recent Roman Catholic theology, they have condemned what I'm preaching tonight. In fact, they say there's an anathema. Do you know the Roman Catholic Church has put in, now they don't know me, I'm not being arrogant here, but there's an anathema upon my preaching tonight. Because they say there's a curse of God against those who would say indulgences are useless or that the church does not have the power to grant them. Well, I say they don't. And they are useless. They're useless. Because Jesus Christ paid it all on Calvary. I'll not go into the arguments they use. There's an obscure verse in what they call the Apocrypha. We don't accept that book. It's only a history written. There's an obscure passage that is very flimsy. And of course, we don't recognize it as scripture. They twist the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, some of you know it, about a man's work tried by fire. It doesn't say purified by fire, it says tried by fire. What it means is, here's a work, a preacher's work, and it looks good, but the time will tell it. Whether it's wood, hay, or stubble. It's not talking about serving time in purgatory at all. So the question boils down to this. When you read an article such as that in the paper, the question, if any dear Roman Catholic friend brings it up to us and says, what do you think about purgatory? The answer is, why did Christ die? The question is, does the death of Jesus Christ purify us from sins? And the biblical answer is, yes. By himself, he purged our sins. And listening to a Twitter, don't listen to it. Sorry, you look at it. Not really shows you how much I know about it. I tried it the other day. I managed to read somebody's Twitter.
one of these news people, and that's as far as I got, and said that was too awkward. But some of the young people all know the Twitter and so on. That'll not take any of their sins away. There's no such place as purgatory. There's no intermediate state in that sense. The only intermediate state is that when your believer dies, his soul goes immediately to heaven and his body goes in to the earth. That's the Westminster Standards. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Immediately, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's no place of punishment, of purifying. There is none. Our bodies wait until the day the Lord comes. These things will not take away sin. The Church of Rome has changed. 1999, I had the privilege of being with two other ministers as pressmen at the World Council of Churches. There was a crowd of about 150, and we got asking questions. They soon found out who we were. They usually have a panel of four people. We were at three different press conferences. We had all kinds of people there. Peter Tatchell, if you know him, he was there. We weren't sitting with him. But there were others, and first day Ian Brown asked a question. And the next day, I had my hand up, but the man kept, "Is there anybody that wants, you know?" And they finally had to take it. And I asked, I said, "Are you not embarrassed in the World Council of Churches that you've been involved in ecumenism for years, and yet the recent Pope has declared that Roman Catholic doctrine is irreformable, it can't be changed? Are you not embarrassed?" And they let me keep talking, so I went on. And I said, I remember saying that, and pressmen and all were there, and ladies, and I said, "And the present Pope has said, if you give up alcohol and smoking for the first few months of the year 2000 and the millennium, you'll gain time off purgatory." And you know, these people laughed. You know, some of them were only there as newsmen and cameramen. They all burst out laughing. But that's what was said. Pope John Paul said that. If you give up, how can giving up smoking or alcohol take away a sin? What utter nonsense. And the man, the Orthodox man, he scratched his head literally and said, well, I said, of course, it's only a fairy tale. It's not in the Bible. My Bible teaches that you're justified by faith in Christ alone. The man from the Orthodox Church says, well, we have that belief in our church too. How sad. Well, I said I'd finish. So it's an affront to the work of Christ. What's our reaction when we read that in the newspaper? Great sadness. Great sadness that people are being taught this. And then my second thought was, well, we have all kinds of laws, consumer laws. And if businessmen with shops sell shoddy goods, or they give advertisements and the product doesn't match up the advertisement, they're brought through courts. Isn't that right? Well, if ever a church needs to be brought before the court as the Roman Catholic Church, claiming to give people time off purgatory. Of course, it's a money-making. If you didn't have purgatory, why would you have the Church of Rome? You know, the purgatory is one of the central doctrines. Because why do you need a priest? Why do you need a man? If there's no such place as purgatory. Thank God they don't need. They've got a perfect priest if only they look to Christ. Another thought hit me, but this I do finish. You know what I thought afterwards? How awful that there are evangelicals today. Yes, professing to be evangelical men. They tell you, oh yes, we preach the gospel. Yes, we tell people they have to be saved. And yet, out of the other side of their mouth, they're saying, oh, the Roman Catholic Church is Christian. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Something wrong. There's something very, very wrong. Either the Bible's right, that our sins are purged by Christ. And of course it is right. Therefore the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. Is wrong. May God help us to witness. May many Roman Catholics through the outreach, even down south. Thank God when I was speaking over at Rosnaile, actually, Raymond Robison, who's involved in that outreach down south, came over and told me, you know, the Roman Catholic man was saved through the outreach, the mission up at Ballymacarty. He's here today. He was listening to you there. Thank God Roman Catholics are being converted. They're finding the perfect priest. the Lord Jesus Christ. Could we sing one?